This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Spies that Moshe sent into Eretz Yisrael. There's a lot of confusion about these spies, because on the one hand, we see clearly that it was at the instruction of Hashem that these spies were sent. That's how our Sedra starts, in fact, with an instruction, Shlach Lecho Anoshim, the Ribbono Shel Olam addressing Moshe, says, send for yourself men into the land. On the other hand, we see the Chazal tell us that Hashem says, Shlach Lecho Anoshim. Send for yourself, Ledat Cho, says Rashi. It's on your own head, it's you who's sending them in, not me. Ani eini mitzave lecho. I'm not instructing you, says the Ribbono Shel Olam. Im tirtze shlach, if you want to send. Lefi shebo Yisrael v'omru nishlecho anoshim lefoneinu. What's the background, explains Rashi? Because Yisrael came and they said, let us send men before us. K'mashinemar, as it says, batikrivu ne'lai kulchem, and you all came to me. U'moshe nimlach b'shchino. And Moshe wouldn't do that on his own, so he consulted the Ribbono Shel Olam. Omar, and he says, Ani amati lohem shehi toiva. Hashem says, I've told them it's a good land. Shenemar ele eschem meoni Mitzrayim. As I said, I will take you from the poverty of Mitzrayim into the grandeur of Eretz Yisrael. Chayeim shani noisin lohem mochum litois. B'divrei ha-meragim l'man lo Yeshua. Now that they want to send spies, I will make place for them to make a mistake. I will do it in such a way that they will tend to distort the picture, and the result will be they won't go into Eretz Yisrael. So Hashem is very antagonistic towards the idea, yet instructs or allows Moshe to proceed. Moshe, sensing Hashem's unhappiness with it, goes ahead and suggests that they go. What really is it? Whose idea was it? Why is it carried through so? Why did it go wrong? The origin of the whole thing appears in Dvorim, where Moshe Rabbeinu, recounting the background to it, says, "Vatikruvu ne'lai kulchem, you all came before me. Batimru, and you said, Nishlucho anoshim lefoneinu, let us send men before us. V'yachperu lonu esoretz, and let them spy out the land for us. V'yoshivu osonu dovo, and they can give us word. Es haderech asher na'alebo, what route we should take in. V'eseorim, and the cities asher novo aleim, where we should go, that we should come to." So the idea is motivated by the people. All the entire nation come and they suggest the idea to Moshe. And there seems to be nothing wrong with the idea. They're about to conquer a land. They want to know what are the routes to take. What way should they enter the land so that there'll be as little as possible destruction. Vayitav be'inai hadover, and Moshe says, and it sounded very good to me. I approved. And I chose 12 men, one from each shevet. Who does he choose from each shevet? The greatest of the great. The top, the cream of every single shevet. The leader of every tribe. Rashi says, Vayitav be'enai hadover, and the matter was good to me. Be'enai v'loi be'enai amokum. It was good to me, in my eyes it was good, but not in Hashem's eyes. So Moshe already acknowledges, I thought it was a good idea, although Hashem didn't really approve, but he allowed me to go ahead. And Rashi learns Hashem didn't like it, because Hashem said, why aren't they trusting me? I've told them it's a good land. Moshe says, but if I tell them they can't go and have a look at it, they'll be suspicious. Why can't they go and have a look at it? You want to go and buy something, and you say, can you have a look at it first? And the shopkeeper says, no, you can't have a look at it. You tell me if you want it, you can have it. If you don't want it, you're going to be suspicious. Why won't he let me look at it? So Moshe feels I've got to allow them to go, although Hashem isn't all that happy. But at this point where Moshe describes what they want to do, it's not to check out whether it's worth fighting for. It's merely method. They're going as military spies to check out the way that they should approach. What is there to get upset about? The whole thing is very confused. The key to understanding the confusion, or to resolving the confusion, at least in part, lies in the two words that are used in Parsha Shlach, in our Parsha, and the other word that is used in the Parsha of Dvorim. In Dvorim, the people say to Moshe, "Vatikrivun elai kuchem vatimu, you came and you said, Nishlecho anoshim lefoneinu, let us send men before us, ve'yachperu lonu esoretz, and let them spy out the land." But the word yachperu means dig out the land. Let them dig out all the secret things that we need to know. And the Medrash in the Yalkut and our Parsha says that what they really wanted to know was things beneath the surface. Omru Yisrael. Yisrael said, Moshe Rabbeinu, Nishlucho Anoshim Lefoneinu, Moshe Rabbeinu, let us send men before us. Omru Lohem, and Moshe said to them, Lomo, why? What do you want these men to go for? What's the purpose? Omru Lohem, they said to him, Shekvar Hiftichonu HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Va'omar Lanu Shonu Nichnosim Le'eretz Kanan. Hashem has already promised us that we're going to go into Eretz Kanan. We don't have a difficulty with that. Ve'yorshim kol tuv, and we're going to inherit all the goodness of the land. V'harei shomu shonu nichnosim, but what are they going to do? Put yourself in the position of the Kananim. When they hear that we're coming, ve'imosim bohem botei matmunis, and they're going to dig secret treasure houses. They're not going to leave their precious things to be plundered by us. They're going to hide it away. And what will happen if we come into the land and we're not able to find anything? All the precious goods are hidden, all the gold and silver is hidden away. We will find the word of Hashem has been annulled. Therefore, let the meraglim rather go before us. Let them search the land for us. It doesn't say, and let them see the land for us. The word used, says the Medrash, is Yachperu, Yelchu, V'yamdu, Amashe, Chofru, Boretz. Let them go and watch where they're hiding things away, so we'll know where it is. Not because we need or want their riches, but because we want to give fulfillment to the word of Hashem. Hashem said, we will go and we will inherit all that riches. And if we come there and we're unable to inherit it because we don't know where it is, there'll be a Chilul Hashem. And we don't want there to be a Chilul Hashem. So the motivation, as they express it using that word, v'yachperu, is so pure. It is so dedicated towards the glorification of Hashem's name. That's all they want. That there should be no question of arriving there and have everybody disappointed saying, oh, you see, Hashem promised you wealth. Where is it? Hashem can't deliver the goods. The only way we can ensure that Hashem will deliver the goods is by making sure that we know where they're likely to hide it. So let's send spies in before they know that we're coming. They'll keep an eye open, they'll see where they're building these treasure houses, and we'll know where to find the treasures. That's what how the Medrash learns their intent, which is fine, it's 100%. Why doesn't Hashem want them to go? And why, as Rashi says right at the beginning, Lamo nismecho Parshas Meraglim v'Parshas Miriam. Why is the Parshas Meraglim right after Parshas Miriam, after the story of Miriam talking about Moshe, and then Hashem calls her and she gets leprosy and so on. The fisher locks so aliske dibro she dibro ba'achiho. Miriam got punished for talking Loshon Hora about her brother. And these wicked people saw it and they didn't take Musa. They didn't learn from that episode. What's Rashi's question? Why does this parsha come after the parsha of Miriam? It comes because that's when it happened. In this sense, on this particular occasion, that the Torah is going chronologically. Why must there be a specific reason for these two events to be next to each other? The Maharal learns that this approach to Moshe, or the Maharal asks another question, and that is, why doesn't it say here, and the people came to Moshe and asked him to send spies in? Why aren't we told about their original approach? That happens much later on. In Devarim, Moshe recounts the whole thing and he says, do you remember you came to me to ask me for permission to send spies and so on? But surely that should be the opening of this parsha. That by Yikruvun El Moshe, that the whole people of Israel came to Moshe and they asked him to send spies and Hashem agreed, etc., etc. Why is that left out? Says the Maharal, because that took place before the event of Miriam. And until the event of Miriam occurred, Hashem wasn't prepared to let the spies go. He wanted them to experience the negativity of Lashon Hora before he allowed the spies to go. So now the correct sequence is that first Moshe was approached by the people. Moshe turns to Hashem and said, "Can I let spies go?" And Hashem says, "Not yet." Then comes the events with Miriam. Now Hashem is ready. Now they've seen how careful they have to be about Lashon Hara. Now Hashem says, "Shlach lecha anoshim." Now you can send. That's how the Maharal learns the sequence of events. So we see Hashem is worried. Although they want, for the highest of reasons, what they want to do is simply to find out where the precious things are hidden in order that effect can be given to God's word. That's all they want. But the Ribbono Shel Olam is worried. He already foresees that this is going to turn out bad. He says, "I'm not happy. Shlach lecho, ledatcho. You want to send, you send. I'm allowing you to do it because there might not be any choice. But I'm not happy about it. And I've delayed it until after Miriam so that they should learn, that they should see. Because I'm worried about this Lashon Hara aspect." So the Ribbono Shel Olam right through is unhappy. Moshe seems to be happy. Moshe seems to be willing to let it go ahead. Why is Hashem unhappy? We'll still come to that, why Hashem is unhappy. But what we do see is that in Hashem's mission description, he does not give the same wording as they use themselves. When they use the wording, they say, "We want to send spies, the Yachpiru Lonu, and let them dig out the land for us." And the one sense is the sense that the Torah itself says in Dvorim, so that we will know which way to go, we'll develop a strategy of conquest. And the other understanding is, as the Medrash learns, v'yachperu, that they will see, that they will dig out the secret places and they will know where the treasures are being hidden. But when Hashem says, "Shlach lecho anoshim," he says, v'yosuru eseretz Kanaan. And they should tour the land of Canaan. Yosuru, latur, that's where the word tour comes from. And it's amazing, tour is it's a French origin word, but that's where the French get it from. It's amazing what lengths English dictionaries will go to ascribe the initial meanings of various English words to any language other than Hebrew. You will very seldom see in an English dictionary that the source of a word is the Hebrew language. It's Greek and it's Latin and it's ancient French. But they will never trace it back to its true origin. And many books have been written showing how many English words really are Hebrew words. And you see the crookedness of the source as they trace this word tur back to I forget the exact word that comes from the French, and the French, they say, comes from the Greek, which means to turn. So what turning has got to do with touring, I don't know, but that's the closest they get. Latour, this is the word. Latour means to tour. What does latour really mean? Where else do we have it? We have it in this virtually the first pasuk of the Seder. We have it at the end of the Seder again. In the third paragraph of the Shema. What does that mean? If we use the same translation, "And you shall not tour after your eyes and after your hearts." After your hearts and after your eyes. Says Rashi, that's the same word as touring the land, which we have in the beginning of the parasha. Halev v'ha'inayim hem meraglim laguf. The heart and the eyes are the spies of the body. They seek out the averus. Ha'ayin roye, the eye sees. V'halev chomed, and the heart desires. V'haguf oseh es averus, and then the body goes on and does its own thing. There's a certain sequence. The sequence is one of straightforward marketing. That the first thing you've got to do is that your product is seen. Once your product is seen, there's a chance of going to the next step. The next step is that your product must be desired. Once your product has been seen and is desired, you don't have to do anything else. Then the selling job is over. Then the goof already does the rest. Then people are not capable of withholding themselves from something they have seen and desired. That is how it is. All you have to do is to create the opportunity for your potential customer to see your product, and you've got to make your product desirable. That's all. And that's why so much money is put into packaging and advertising. Because that's the main part of the selling. What the actual quality of the product, that's a different thing. Companies of high ethical standards like to deliver a product that is of very fine quality. But that's not part of the marketing process. The marketing process is to make sure that the product is seen and that it is desirable. That's why television advertising is so very powerful. It's the closest you can come to actually
getting the public to see your article by force. If there's a television program which 2 or 3 million people watch by force, because it's made desirable and they're so bored they've got nothing else to do, so you're taking 3 or 4 or 5 million people in this country and overseas, you're talking about tens and hundreds of millions. You are forcing them to watch the television, and then you pay a lot of money to get a slot where you're forcing them to see your product. You're actually bringing it into their homes and forcing them to see it at its best. It's a most powerful form of advertising. And that's the Einayim. You're incorporating the eyes. Once the eyes are involved, and the eyes, says Rashi here, Halev v'Einayim, the heart and the eyes, Hem Meraglim, they are the spies. What does the spy have to do? There are now two kinds of spies. The Malbim says in Yeshua on the Haftarah today, there's such a thing as Meraglim, and Latur is different. One type of spy is simply a part of the strategy of warfare. You're going to move into warfare, you're going to make a conquest, you need to know how to set about it. You need to know things which are not easily visible on the surface. You need a spy who will go in and find out what's really happening. That's the one kind of spy. And he comes back with a very technical report, which the strategists, the generals can then work on, and they can plan their entry. But there's another kind of spy, which is the spy that we're using here in the first part of the parsha. That is Latur. We're sending him on a tour. Not a spy, it's a tour. Because what we want is for him to come back and sell the product. We want him to come back and talk about what he saw there. How wonderful it was, how tremendous it was, how good it was. The South African government is now putting a lot of money into promoting tourism. And they're doing it not only for the economic benefits of tourism. They've realized that there is no better ambassador for a country than a returning tourist. Particularly a returning tourist who's had a good time. And South Africa is very fortunate in two senses. Number one, its currency is worth so little that overseas tourists have a good time very cheaply. And secondly, and people cannot resist talking about a bargain. It is just the most irresistible thing when one's able to get oneself a bargain, and one just can't stop talking about it. And when tourists come back from South Africa, they cannot stop talking about the value they got. It's the most wonderful thing for them. And the second thing is that South Africa is fortunate enough to have such a bad press that there is no tourist that comes to this country and doesn't have a good time. He's expecting something so bad that when he comes, no matter what happens and how he's treated, it's far better than he was led to expect. So all the tourists go back with good opinions. And that's why they're putting a lot of money into it, quite rightly so. That's the power of a tourist, is his ability to go back and talk about what he saw in a positive light. The fact that an Aveiro needs... An Aveiro, after all, is quite a nice thing to do. And it's pleasant and it's not terribly difficult. The Aveiros are From on the surface, in the simplest sense, they're the nicest things in life. And even an Aveiro needs the eye and the heart to go ahead. It doesn't just happen. One doesn't do an Aveiro coldly. There has to be a build-up before one does an Aveiro. There has to be the marketing. It needs to be sold. Even an Aveiro needs to be sold. And how does it happen? It happens with this type of spy. There needs to be presentation. One needs to see something that looks nice. And having seen it, one needs to desire it, one needs to want it. When there is both vision and one has seen the product, one has been exposed to the product, and that has created within one a desire, then it's easy, then it goes automatically. And that's why so many of our halachas are designed to control us at the visual point already. What we see, we have to be careful about what we see, we have to be careful about what we look at, because from there on it's downhill all the way. That's the point at which to control it, what we expose ourselves to. The moment we're exposed to the attractiveness of something negative, it's very hard then to hold back the momentum. And so the time to do it is to try and organize our lives in such a way that we're not exposed to the negative. But even an Aveiro needs exposure to the negative. How much more so to do something positive, which is not so pleasant, which is not so easy. How it needs to be marketed, it needs to be made attractive. If it isn't made attractive, we tend not to do them. The way food is presented, we've often talked about. As hungry as we are, as much as we need food, it's the most fundamental physical need. And yet, if the food isn't presented nicely, we lose our appetites. Is it terribly important how the food is presented? It's not really that important. What's important is its nutritional value. That's what all the health people say. You can just pile a pile of grass sprouts and things on the plate and a couple of nuts and some seeds and some chicken feed and a little bit of horse feed, and you just put it all on the plate and you sit and eat. You've got whatever you need there. What's the big deal? The big deal is that there isn't presentation. There's no taste. There's no aroma. There's no visual impression that is made. That's not the way it's meant to be. Food needs to be presented in a way that makes it attractive. That the eye finds it attractive, and then the sense of smell finds it attractive, and then the sense of taste comes into being, and then one is able to sit down and to apply oneself to eating the meal. And as I've mentioned before, that's how the Chazal say that Moshe was instructed to teach the Torah k'shulchan oruch lifnei, to make it like a laid table before them. When one teaches Torah as well, it's not sufficient to pass over or to impart dry information. As accurate as that information is, unless it's presented in a way which is appealing, unless it's presented in a way which has taste to it, which has flavor to it, which has richness to it, it doesn't incorporate the human personality. It's true people will sit and peck at health food, but it doesn't make a meal. That's not a Seudah's mitzvah. That's not a Seudah. Can't have a Seudah Shabbos like that. That's not a Seudah. Why do you need all the other things? Why do you need meat and wine and challah and a first course and a second course and a third course with silver cutlery and crystal glass? That's all part of a Shabbos Seudah. Why is that important? All physical things. Because without that, the personality doesn't become involved. The act of eating becomes purely animal. And so the health fanatics, fine, from a health point of view, if we were animals, what they're saying is quite right. They're providing us with all we need, only what we need and all that we need. But we're not animals, we're human beings. And a meal needs the incorporation of the whole human personality, not just of the power of eating. And to incorporate the personality, there needs to be an attractiveness. One needs to look good, it needs to taste good, it needs to smell good, it needs to be good. Rabbi Yerucham says that's why we refer to the reasons of the mitzvahs as ta'amei ha-mitzvahs, the time of the mitzvah, the reason of the mitzvah. In Hebrew, we don't have a word for reason. Reason in that sense, the reason for something. There isn't a word for it. The word we use is ta'am. Ta'am means taste. Because we don't know the reason for things really. Certainly not Torah, certainly not mitzvahs. Our minds are not capable of fully grasping the enormity of Hashem's reasons. We can't. Yet we're obligated to try to the best of our ability to fathom the reasons. What for? Why do we need to know the reasons? We know what the halachas are. We take the Shulchan Aruch. We've got our list of halachas. Nowadays you don't even need the Shulchan Aruch anymore. You've got shorter books than that written in more simple language like computer manuals. And you just look up and it tells you what you're supposed to do. So you do it. Finished. What do you need anything more than that? The time ha-mitzvah, says Rabbi Yerucham, you need the reasoning for the mitzvah not because you really are able to grasp the full reasoning, but when you have some kind of appreciation of the reasoning, there's a taste. There's a time. Time means taste. And mitzvahs have to taste nice too. It's not good, not enough that the mitzvahs are good, that the mitzvahs are true, that the mitzvahs are effective. A mitzvah has to have time to it. It has to have taste to it. And the way a human being finds taste in a thing is by appreciating it. And the way you appreciate a mitzvah is by understanding some of its reasoning, by developing some kind of a personal relationship with it. It's not just a dry fact, a dry act that needs to be done. That's the time. Because it needs to incorporate the whole personality, and the personality does not find itself incorporated and involved in something that it doesn't appreciate. And appreciation is a big word that involves a lot of different aspects to make it something that one really appreciates. A human being doesn't appreciate something two-dimensional. He appreciates something three-dimensional. It has to be something that he can involve himself in completely. Like that with interpersonal relationships too. If we look at each other as two-dimensional concepts, and that's all it is, a man with a head, with a brain, and what he says, and that's it, we don't become involved. But when we see a human being as a person with emotions, with thoughts, with feelings, with worries, with concerns, and we're able to empathize with that and identify with that, we're able to develop a taste for him. We're able to become involved in a way that we otherwise wouldn't. And so Hashem instructs these meraglim, Los Suresores, to go on a tour to enjoy the land. Go and see what it's all about. Travel up and down the land. And in fact, it says, where do they start? They start in the south. Aluzer Benegev. Says Rashi, Hu haya psele shel Eretz Yisrael. Despite what Ben-Gurion had to say about the part of the Negev, which he loved so much, Rashi says that was the junk part of Eretz Yisrael. The Negev's the worst part. of Eretz Yisrael. Shekein derech hatagorim, that's the way traders work. Marin is apsolis tchilo, they start with their inferior quality. V'charkach marim es hashvach. And then they build you up to the better and the better. So what's that going to do with traders? What are we trading? But we see the same mechanism is being used. I want you to create a market for Eretz Israel. I want you to make it desirable. I want you to make the people feel involved and want to fight for it with Mesiris Nefesh. And for that, it's not good enough for them to know that it's good, that it's a good land. I would have hoped that that would have been sufficient, says Hashem. I'm not satisfied with this idea that you're going into the land, that you need to go into the land, that the people want you to go into the land. I would have hoped that my word would have been sufficient to create the desire within them. But it isn't. The fact is they want you to go. So go and have a good look. Start at the negative. And then you'll build up to the better parts. Enjoy it. Bring back the fruit. Why the fruit? Why is that so important? Let them taste Eretz Israel. Physically, let them get it into their mouths. Let them hear about it. Show them slides. Show them videos. Get them excited. That's what I want. Because when they're excited, when they felt the taste of Eretz Israel, they'll be willing to fight for Eretz Israel. That's your job. La Turis Oretz, not La Chperis Oretz. Don't worry about where they've hidden the money. I'll worry about that. Don't worry about finding the ways into Eretz Israel. That later on, Yeshua sends two spies. That's a different kind of job. There they're called meraglim. When Yeshua sends them in, says Vayishlach Yeshua bin Nun min Ashitim Shnayim Anoshim Meraglim. He sends only two. When you send spies, you don't send a team. 12. And who are the most famous people? Imagine the United States wants to send some spies into Russia. So what do they do? Number one, there's a big tumult. It's all done publicly. And it's reported in Time magazine and various other newspapers that there's been this big conference to select spies to go into Russia. And who do they select? One person from every state, the governor. Whose picture's been in all the newspaper, who everybody knows all the time, the governor from Israel. They're going to go and spy in Russia. And they're going to start in this part, and they're going to go to this part, and off they go. What kind of spies are those? Yeshua, he talks about spies. Two. He only sends two. Unknown people, not people who are at the height of public life. And he sends them cheresh, silently. Nobody knows except the two men and Yeshua. Parliament isn't consulted, the newspapers aren't advised, there's no send-off committee at the airport. Yeshua picks two people quietly and he sends them off. That's the way you send spies. But these first 12 weren't sent as spies. They were sent as tourists. They were meant to come back with a report that would excite the interests of the nation in Eretz Yisrael. So there's already a complete miscommunication taking place. The people say they want to find where the money is. Hashem says, go, but that's not your job. Your job is now to create interest in Eretz Yisrael. Moshe was happy with the first reason, but instructs them in accordance with Hashem's demands in the second case. And of course they fail, as we know. Which is strange. Why should they fail? And where is the failure? They come back and what do they say? We came to the land to which you sent us, and it is a land flowing of milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Beautiful. They start off just right. Then the next word, the Maharal places all the fault on the next word. Let me leave out the next word first and carry on and see how it's still fine. The nation is strong. That's good. Moshe wanted to know that the nation was strong. It's a land that produces strong people. But the cities are fortified. Which Moshe told them is also a good sign. Cities are fortified, that means they're insecure, they're scared. So it produces strong people, but they're scared. Fine. And we saw children of the giants and so on, Amaleks in this part, and so they go on. All fine. Nothing wrong. Vayahas Kolev Esorom El Moshe, and Kolev silences the people for Moshe. Why does he have to silence them? What have they said that's so bad? They've done exactly what they were told to do. They've brought back a very positive picture. Says the Maharal, there's one word. Let me read it again with that word in. They came back and they said, Bonu el Oretz asher shelachtonu, we have come to the land to which you've sent us. V'gamzov ascholav udvoshi, and it is a land flowing of milk and honey. V'zeh pirio, and this is its fruit. Ephes. Ephes means, but, is the simple meaning of Ephes, and that's how Unkelus translates it. But Ephes also means nothing. And when a person says but, you must know that what he's saying is that what all that he said before is nothing. That's really what it is. Person starts off saying, You want to go to Rabbi Lapham's Motzei Shabbos shir? It's a wonderful shir. A lot of people go to it. It's worthwhile. And then you say, but, and then you'll hear the but. But means everything I've told you before was positive, it is ignore. Now comes the important part. Ephes, but, no. He owes her on that these people are strong. That's the important thing. So they're shifting emphasis. They're not saying it's a land flowing with milk and honey and that's why they're strong and it's good that they're strong and they're fortified, which means they're scared. They put in one word and that word undermines all the positive. And that's the word that the Maharal says destroys their credibility. Ephes, that word. If that word wasn't in, there would be nothing negative in their report. And the Medrash says that it's at that point that they became, that they lost so much stature. How, asks the Medrash and the Yalkut, can you call these people Ksilin? Because the Medrash a little bit earlier refers to a posuk that refers to these people, to people as Ksilim. It says, this is them, this is they, this is the Meraglim. Ksilim means fools. Elo al shehutziyu diba. They're called fools because they spoke Loshon Hora. Shenemar umotzi diba hu ksil. One who speaks Loshon Hora is a ksil. Asks the Medrash, v'afap ikem b'nei odam gedoilim hoyu. They were great men. This was the cream of Klal Yisrael. V'osu atzmom ksilim, and they made themselves fools. Shenivchru mikol Yisrael. They were chosen from all of Israel. These people were chosen. How were they chosen? Al pi HaKadosh Baruch Hu, by the Ribbono Shel Olam, va'al pi Moshe, and by Moshe. Shenemar, it says, va'yitav be'enai adover. The matter was good to me. Va'ekoch mikem shneim esor anoshim. And I chose 12 people from among you. Mikan atoim eshoyu tzadikim be'enai Yisrael u'enai Moshe. From here you see that these people were considered tzadikim in the eyes of Yisrael and in the eyes of Moshe. Tzadikim, do you realize what that means? We're not talking about sending ordinary people. We're talking about sending the Gedolei Yisrael, the Talmidei Chachomim, the Rosh Yeshivas, the Rabbonim, the princes, the leaders. And Moshe, even though he thought they were tzaddikim, and the people thought they were tzaddikim, Moshe was not happy. He asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu for a reference on everyone. And he said, Pleini, Mishavet Pleini, Royhu. Is so and so from such and such a tribe, is he fit? And on each one Hashem said, yes, that's the man to send. Shenemar says, Vayishlach Yisrael Moshe Mimidbar Poron Al Pi Hashem. Hashem sent them from Midbar Poron by the mouth of Hashem. And afterwards, L'seif Mem Yom, after 40 days, Nehepchu, they turned around. And they caused all that tragedy. And they caused the nation to suffer, to be punished. That's why the parasha opens with Hashem saying, Shlach lecho, send on your own account, you send. Again, there's a bit of a contradiction in the Medrash. Moshe asks Hashem, not only about the principle, but about each man that he's sending. Is this man fit? And Hashem answers on each one, that man is fit. But nevertheless, Hashem says, Shlach lecho, do it on your own account, because in the end, it's not going to work out. And Rabbeinu Bechai also stresses this point. Zera Anoshim, these were all great tzaddikim. Sharei Moshe tzaddikim b'choron, v'al pi Hashem, Moshe chose them as tzaddikim by Hashem. Aval heim kilkulu shlichusom. But they destroyed their mission. Limed shenizbaru tzaddikim v'chozru rishoyim. This teacher, says Rabbeinu Bechaya, that they were chosen as tzaddikim and they returned as rishoyim. That's what the posuk means when it says that one who talks Loshon Hora becomes a fool. From the time they spoke Loshon Hora, they became ksilim, they became foolish. So what's the timing according to this medrash and according to the Rabbeinu Bechaya? It was only when they used that word ephes, at that point, they lost their tzidkus. They were righteous all the way through. But when they put in that word ephes, that the way they chose that word, they lost their stature and their status as tzaddikim, and they became rishoyim. That's frightening. to what extent a person of the highest stature can fall totally in a moment by the use of a word. And what caused that fall? We need to try and understand something of what it was that caused that fall. To do so, we need to see that Rashi doesn't take quite the same view. And Rashi says, although pointing out that they were Anoshim, they were great people to start off with, that is so, Kulam Anoshim, says Rashi, Kol Anoshim Shebemikro, whenever the word Anoshim, men, are used, it means men with a capital N. Loshun Chashivus, important people. Va'oiso Shok Sheirim Ayu, and at that time they were Kesherim. So Rashi goes along with that view as well, that these were outstanding people that were selected. And later on, it says, Vayelchu Vayavoyu, in one phrase, and they went and they came. Well, it was 40 days between the time they went and the time they came. What's this one phrase? Vayelchu Vayavoyu, they went and they came. It says Rashi on that, Vayelchu Vayavoyu, Lahakish Halichoson Lebiyosin, to connect the way they went with the way they came. Ma Biyosin Be'etzoro, Af Halichoson Be'etzoro. Just as they came back with bad intent, so according to Rashi, we see already that before they used that word Ephes, on the way back they were already, they had bad intent. But not only that, just as they came back with bad intent, they went with bad intent, says Rashi. So at what point did they become Roshoim, according to Rashi? According to the Medrash and the Yalkut and Rabbeinu Bechaya, they became wicked at the moment that they used that word Ephes. Until that time they were Tzadikim, we can understand that. But Rashi says that when they went, they were already Roshoim. What was it that made them Roshoim? What caused it? At what moment did they lose their status as Tzadikim and did they become Roshoim? And for this, I'm indebted to Mr. Leslie Shapiro, who pointed out to me that there is a Maharal that is quite fascinating. Says the Maharal in the Gerari on this Rashi, Avol Mishe Nishluchu Bohoyu Shluchehem Shol Roshoim. From the time that they were sent, that means they became the missionaries, the messengers of Roshoim. Because the people who sent them, we'll see in a moment, weren't as they should have been. Lomdu mimaaseihim, they learned from their deeds, v'nasim kemoi hamashalchim atzmom, and they became like the senders. V'fichach kasher nismanu k'sherim hoyu. Therefore, when they were appointed, they were kasherim, they were good. Va'achar ha-minui, and after the selection, after the appointment, miyad reshoim ayu, they were immediately reshoim. That's a fascinating concept. The Maharal says these were tzadikim, and that's why they were selected, and at the moment of selection, they were righteous. At the moment after selection, they were no longer righteous. The selection is what caused the conversion. Why? Because they were selected by, they were appointed by Roshoim. Rav Dessler wants to learn a sort of a mystical way that one is infected with the disease of the people who send one. The Maharal doesn't say it quite like that. He says, Lomdu mimaaseihim, they learned from them. It was a conscious, almost a conscious process of change. But one doesn't need to become very complex and very mystical about it. It's really very straightforward. And that is the power of needing to please those to whom one is responsible. The real indication that this mission was doomed to failure is suggested in Devarim. How did Hashem, we asked earlier, why did Hashem take such a negative approach to the whole thing? They came asking for a good reason, and Hashem's unhappy. He's worried that they're going to talk Lashon Hara, he's worried that they're going to fail. Hashem doesn't like the whole thing from beginning to end, but feels the necessity to allow it to proceed, despite the fact that it's not good. on that posuk that we learned in Dvorim, Vatikruvum Elai Kuchem, and you all came to me, all came near to me, says Rashi, you all came to me Be'irbuvya, all mixed up. Not like further on when you sent a delegation to me which was orderly. Oiso krev, oiso hygienis. When you sent me an orderly delegation, it was proper. Yelodim mechabdim et hazkenim. When the delegation came, says Moshe, I watched the way they came. I saw the young people asking the older ones to go first. Shalochim lifneim, and I sent them first. Uzakenim mechabdim es haroshim, and the older people honoring the leaders. Loleches lifneim, that they should go first. Aval kan, vatikruvun elai kuchem birbuvye. But for this one, you all came mixed up. Yelodim doichvim es hazakenim, young people were pushing the older people. Uzakenim doichvim es haroshim, the older people pushing the leaders. So where did this really source from? The leaders are being pushed by the Zakenim, and the Zakenim are being pushed by the Yelodim, by the little children, by the young people, the inexperienced people. So the entire motivation started from right at the very bottom. I saw by the way you came to me, says Moshe. It was the little ones pushing the bigger ones, and the bigger ones pushing the older ones, and the older ones pushing the leaders. So it's true the leaders came to me, and it looked like this was a delegation of leadership, that the nation had considered this matter, and this is what you wanted to do. But if one looked carefully, one saw this wasn't leadership. The leaders were responding to the shoving and pushing of the elders, and the elders were responding to the shoving and pushing of the juniors. And that's why it was doomed to failure. Because at the end of the day, people who are delegates are going to be responsible to the delegators. And if the delegators are the lowest of the nation, they are going to be responsible to the lowest of the nation. And one sees this operating today so very, very clearly. Where for example, during my visit to the States at the beginning of this year, there was no attempt even among very highly intelligent and highly principled congressional leaders. There was no attempt to pretend anything but that they needed to supply their electorate with what that electorate wants. That is the only real issue. And who is the electorate, I questioned? Who are these people? And when one analyzed it with them, and there was no attempt to hide it anyway, they weren't worried about the professors. They weren't worried about business leadership. Because every business leader, he might control a conglomerate of billions of dollars, but he has one vote. The same vote as the Spanish man or the black man who lives in a slum and has nothing. Exactly the same vote. Except he's got millions to worry about of the lower groups and very few to worry about of the higher groups. And so at the end of the day, it's the lowest common denominator of American society that determines what Congress has to do. That's not so in all political systems. It's in the Westminster system, you'll notice things operate a little bit differently. Every 4 years, the electorate is given a chance to vote on one issue, and that is one of two parties. Once they've taken that vote, they have no more say in the running of government whatever. They do not choose prime ministers, they do not choose cabinet ministers, they do not choose judges, they do not choose any public position, they do not determine policy, they have no part whatever in decision making. The only thing is, in 4 years' time, they can again decide whether they want party A or party B. That's all they're given. Once a year, a big tumult, do you want A or do you want B? And sometimes they choose A and sometimes they choose B. And it doesn't make an awful difference. What's important is that they have no say in the day-to-day running of the country. And that's a democracy. The American democracy is also a democracy, where they have a say in the running of the country from on a day-to-day level as well. Where every congressman has a television on permanently in his office, with reporting on polls, how his rating, every morning he's given a rating, a poll rating. Every vote, one of them said to me, excuse me, he said, you can walk with me, but I'm rushing to vote. So we walk along the corridor, and rushing while he's walking, and he's watching, he's got to get there in time. I said, as a matter of interest, just before we got there, what are you voting on? He says, I don't know, I'll find out when I get there, I'll ask somebody where I'm supposed to vote. I don't know what it is. Not important. Well, what's important is my friends will tell me where I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to vote. The main thing is that I voted. So I said to him, if you don't even know what you're voting about, why is it so important that you vote this? I said to him after he came out again, why was it so important that you vote? He says, because these things are published. How many times I voted, whether I appeared or not. And if my electorate see that I'm not around, that I don't appear, that I don't take part in the vote, I'm out. That's all. So it's not terribly important that I participate in this debate. It's not one of my interests. My electorate isn't particularly interested in this particular issue. I'll be told by the Chavarim there what to vote. That's the system. That's the system that operated once in the Midrash. The Yelodim Doichvim Es HaZakenim, Zakenim Doichvim Es HaRoshim. The push is from the bottom up. And that's where all the forcefulness is. That's where the votes are. That's what counts. And the top is reacting and responding to the pressures of the bottom. When that happens, it's very serious. I heard this week that a very fine Rav in the community was pressurized by his Talmidim to lower the standard of his shiur. And I thought to myself, who was it that pressurized him to lower the standard of his shiur? Was it the cream of his shiur? Was it the leadership of his shiur? It can't be. They wouldn't be pressurizing him to lower the standard. They would be pressurizing him to raise the standard. So who's creating the pressure? Who is it that's saying, we don't understand, it's going too fast, it's too difficult for us, lower the standard, it's the bottom. The way we operate is to allow ourselves to be pressurized by the lowest common denominator. And that's not leadership. The lowest common denominator needs to learn to adjust itself, to strive, to crave, to fit into higher levels. And then there's an education process taking place. Then there's development. Then there's evolution of human potential. As long as one allows oneself to lower one's sights to the lowest common denominator, there cannot be evolution of human potential. There cannot be development. There's the whole discussion. I don't know whether it's really valid and whether it's the same concept or not, but it's interesting. And I've mentioned it before. A whole educational discussion as to whether it's right in nursery schools to have little chairs for the little people and little toilets and have door handles low down so that they can open and close the doors to make them feel comfortable. And I think that my belief is that it's wrong. Little people mustn't come to think that the world is a little place. They've got to strive to be big people. And there's a great thrill when a child first is able to reach the door handle. And you deprive the child of that thrill if he's been able to reach the door handle since he was a little kid. You just raise the door handle as he grew. And so we do it with all sorts of things. And we deprive him of the thrill of seeing something up there and waiting. It can take years, but it comes. And when it comes, there's a sense of enormous achievement. That's growth. When a rabbi lowers the standard of his shoe to the lowest common denominator, he says, right, come, let's try. And he builds it up again. And then they shout again. So he drops it again. And slowly, they never feel they've gotten anywhere. When it's pegged a little bit above them, and they see that door handle, and they see themselves getting closer and closer to it, and after a couple of years sometimes, all of a sudden they're able to grasp it and open the door themselves and walk into a new vista. And they realize they opened that door for themselves. This is their room that they're walking into. There's a thrill. There's a self-respect. There's a sense of dignity, of achievement, which cannot be compared to anything else, and which one can so easily deprive the student of if one constantly waters it down to suit him where he's standing at his infant stages, rather than where he's going to get with a little bit of application during a period of time. And so the Ribbono Shel Olam sees this immediately. Moshe, it appears, misses it until afterwards, because what they came for was a serious delegation with a serious intent. He couldn't fault them. In retrospect, in Dvorim, he says, I realize what happened. This was motivated by the lowest common denominator. There's enormous force to deliver, or to cater to the audience, to entertain the audience. Somebody asked me recently what the difference is between modern Chazonim and old style Chazonim. And the truth is, modern Chazonim pack the shuls in a way that the shuls haven't been packed for a long time. I don't think it's only the Chazonim, but they have a lot to do with it. And I defined it in the following way. I said, old style Chazonim, you got the feeling that they were praying to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and you were privileged by being allowed to listen in. You could listen in. Modern Chazonim are singing to their audience, and Hashem is privileged in that He's allowed to listen. That's the difference. The one is an entertainer who's doing it in shul so that Hashem can hear too. The other is a chazan, a bal tefila, somebody addressing the Ribbono Shel Olam, and allows the kehila to listen. That's the thrill. But you need to be sophisticated to understand that and to appreciate it. You need to be sophisticated to appreciate things which aren't tailored to entertain you, things which are bigger than you, things which are doing something far greater than you. To feel great by being a part of that, rather than by having an entertainer come down to your level. And that is what we see happening in the entertainment field, where there always has to be a dirty word or a dirty joke, low levels of humor. Why? Because no longer is the public willing to be elevated, or large numbers of public. And the entertainment field has become... Sorry, Ben, this is not directed at you. The entertainment field has become so capital intensive that you need large numbers of people to come and to pay for tickets. And if they don't, you're going to lose money. So how do you get lots of people to come? There's only one way to get the masses. The lowest common denominator are the majority. That means you've got to lower the entertainment level to that which will appeal to the lowest common denominator. And that's what entertainment is today. To provide entertainment which is elevating. To provide entertainment from which a person comes out feeling not that they have come down to me and I feel good for that, but that I have been elevated to a high level of art and culture, that there are very few people who enjoy that kind of thing. But that's what it really should be. That's what culture should be, and that's what entertainment should be. And that's what the Maharal means. When people are appointed, they are lowered to the level of those who appoint them, or they raise themselves to the level of those that appoint them. If this would really have been an appointment by Moshe, they would have felt elevated and would have risen to the occasion. But this was an appointment of the lowest common denominator. And they felt the enormous pressure of having to give them what they wanted, not what they needed, but to give the crowds what they wanted. And that's drama, and that's the scene which they created. This is something we have, by the way, in all spheres of life. Teachers that feel that they need to cater to what their students or pupils want. Parents who feel they need to cater to what their children want. Rabbis who feel that they need to cater to what their community want. Prime ministers who and presidents who feel that they need to cater to what their people want. To what the press wants. Terribly dangerous. And the only way to avoid it is to realize... A parent needs to realize, I was not appointed by my children, and I don't have to report to my children, and I'm not responsible to my children. I'm responsible to the Ribbono Shel Olam. I've got to work out He appointed me, and I've got to live to that appointment, and I've got to do that which is right. And so with a teacher, so with a rabbi, so with a president, so with a business manager, I've been appointed by the Ribbono Shel Olam, not by any human beings. And that's why that whole divine rights of leaders, we don't just believe in divine rights of kings. The Medrash says even the head of a gang of workmen working on the roadside has been appointed by the Ribbono Shel Olam. Why is that so important? Because every position of leadership, and we are all leaders, we all find ourselves virtually daily in situations where we have a leadership situation, where we can impact on the people around us. And we need to realize in those situations that we've been placed in that situation, whether it's a very temporary situation or it's a long-term situation, we've been placed there by the Ribbono Shel Olam. And we're responsible to Him and to Him only. Then we can give people what they need, not what they want. Then we can find ourselves elevated to the standards, not lowering ourselves, chas v'shalom, to the standards of our appointors, but raising ourselves and elevating ourselves to the godly standard of He who appointed us. And through that we will find that the impact that we will have on those for whom we're responsible will again not be one of us and them coming down to a lowest common denominator, but rather of us and them together striving to raise ourselves to levels of kedusha, to levels of sanctity, which are those set by the standards of the Ribbono Shel Olam himself.